Let me invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to Luke 15. To Luke chapter 15, we'll be beginning in verse 11. If you were here last Sunday evening, I preached the epistle of 3 John. And in 3 John, John says that he has no greater joy. He speaks as a father to a beloved son. In another church, we would assume a son, or we would take from that a son in the faith. And he says that he has no greater joy than to hear of his children walking in the truth. And I noted that that is a father's greatest joy. It is a parent's greatest joy when they see their children walking in the truth. But I was reminded as well this past week that there is a flip side to that coin. That one of the greatest heartbreaks for someone, one of the greatest heartbreaks for a parent, is to see a child not walking with Christ, even walking in outright rebellion against or rejection of Christ. What greater heartbreak? What greater sorrow? And even if we don't have children, we all have known that sorrow in one way or another. Probably the faces are jumping into your minds right now. Could be a brother, a sister, classmate with whom you grew up, someone with whom you roomed in college, someone alongside whom you served for years in a church home. And it's not just that you sort of lost touch. They fell away. They rejected everything. Ultimately Christ, but then everything that goes with it. Or maybe they haven't rejected him, but right now they just don't seem to care a whole lot. They're off doing other things. What they want to do with no regard or thought for him, even to the destruction of their own lives. And you see it, but what do you do about that? How do you deal with the one who turns and walks away? Or who knows better, but right now doesn't seem to have in mind any of what they should know? Well, in the parables, Jesus gives us a wonderful example, not just of how we deal with those things, but how we ultimately can hope in Christ who is merciful to sinners. We read in Luke 15, beginning in verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life. Again, he was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and the dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would search our hearts and that you would apply your word. Father, we pray that you would apply your word so that we might know how to respond when others seem to turn and utterly reject you or walk in open rebellion against you. We pray, Father, that you would apply your word to our hearts if we happen to be, even in our hearts right now, walking in rebellion against you. But Lord, also, press home your word that we might have hope, that we might hope in the good news of your grace in Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. I'm beginning a series in the parables on Sunday nights, and I don't know exactly how long that will run. Maybe around the end of the year, we'll say. But what is a parable? And maybe an illustration that's a good illustration in a sense, but totally not a good illustration in another, is think about Aesop's Fables. When you read Aesop's Fables in grade school, you were taught that these were stories that taught a lesson. Now, they were fables, and sometimes they were just absurd. They weren't rooted in reality at all. So a great difference of the parables of Jesus is that he is using everyday situations and illustrations, sometimes with regard to fishing, sometimes with regard to farming, sometimes in this case with regard to what we might see happen in a family, even in a Christian home. And so he uses these stories that are not necessarily intended to tell us of a specific historical figure that would be identified with these, but they are a story that illustrates a point. The point that we see illustrated this evening is that God is gracious to bring wayward souls to repentance. God is gracious to bring wayward souls to repentance. Now that means, and we're going to unpack this, it means that wayward souls are responsible for their own waywardness. It's not your responsibility if I go wayward. And it's not my responsibility if you go wayward. My sin is my sin. Your sin is your sin. The prodigal here, his sin is his sin. And we see him feeling the effects of his sin, but then we see the Lord mercifully bringing him back. We see the response of the father. Interestingly, we see not the same response from his brother. His brother is enraged that his father would be so forgiving with his younger brother. And yet we see the father not just ministering to the younger brother, but ministering to the older brother in the way that he gently rebukes him regarding his sin. But all of these, we see that God is gracious to bring wayward souls to repentance. And notice first in verses 11 through 13, what we see is a heart revealed. The story unfolds this way. The parable unfolds this way. A man has two sons, and the younger of those sons asks for his share. Now, it's likely if these two sons are the only two sons in the family that the younger son's share would have actually been half of that of the older brother, because older brothers would have gotten a double portion or the prevailing control of the estate so they might then provide for other members of the family. But his share is probably one-third, so it's substantial. Now imagine going to your father, someone going to his father and saying, "Dad, Imagine it's just a 20-year-old young man, 22-year-old young man. Dad, I want my cut. I want one-third of what is yours. He wants the stuff. He doesn't want his father. He thinks it's his right to have what he wants. And he wants what he wants, with whom he wants it, whenever he wants it. He wants his freedom to go do what he wants to do. Someone said it this way: he wants freedom to sin, and he has to leave to get it. And so he goes to his father. He says, "Father, give me my share, probably one-third." Understand that this would have meant substantially altering a family business to provide these things to this younger son. And yet the father does it, and he gives it. He gives it to him, probably knowing. I mean, the father, there's no indication the father's dumb. He probably knows what's going on with his son. And yet he gives it to him. And the son takes it and walks away. This would be, again, there. Maybe it's a, you can imagine a son or daughter of the church. Someone said it this way: as lost as he can be, because he has to leave to be as lost as he wants to be. And so he goes off to the big city or to college, or he moves out on his own, or whatever. But what we see is a heart that is revealed. You see the heart of this young man finally come out. You do not see his heart change, and then he comes to his father and does these things. What you see is his heart is revealed, and he progresses in the trajectory of where his heart is going, and he comes to his father and he says, "Let me have it and let me leave." Now, here's something we need to remember before we go further through the parable. People don't become corrupted, they already are. People don't become corrupted, they already are, and they don't fall in with the wrong crowd. They find their crowd. They find the place where their heart fits in. And here's what you need to hear very clearly. If there's someone that you love that is prodigal, that is not your fault. And if you're sitting here and you're prodigal, that is not somebody else's fault. Think about it in the history of the kings of Israel. Just a few. Hezekiah, godly king, one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel. Do you know the name of the son who followed him? Manasseh. Burned his own child alive in the fire to Molech. Is it because Manasseh just came from a bad home where he didn't have support and the advantages that we might have in a Christian home? No, his father was one of the most. Was Hezekiah a sinner? Of course he was. And we even see Hezekiah's fall toward the end of his life in some ways. But it's not Hezekiah's fault that Manasseh decides to commit infanticide in the worship of Molech. Manasseh is responsible for Manasseh's sin. Manasseh's followed by Amon, who follows in his father's footsteps. And you know who follows after Amon? Josiah. Again, one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel. And so you have one of the most wicked kings come from one of the best kings in Israel. And you have one of the best kings in Israel come from one of the most wicked families that ever served in the succession of the kings of Israel. Do you get the point? The point is that when someone is prodigal, it does not mean it is because you messed up, because you and I failed at something. And on the other hand, if you're prodigal, it is not because someone else hasn't done the things that they should have done to make sure you wouldn't go down this road. These two sons are reared in the same home. They have the same father. They've grown up in the same family business. They've had all of the same opportunities that would have been appropriate in their culture, and yet one is willing to remain faithful and to do what he's supposed to do, and one of them is not. Your heart is your heart. Your sin is your sin. And somebody else's heart or sin is their heart or sin. Now, we need to understand this, because very often what we do is we kill ourselves thinking, "What did I do wrong?" Or we blame somebody else and we say, "This is all because of what you did wrong." A number of us in the room grew up in non-Christian families. We came to saving faith in Christ, and our lives looked very different. And there are people who grow up with every advantage, and yet they turn to pursue the indulgences of their own heart. There is a reminder. Anytime that we read the parable of the prodigal son, we should realize that apart from the grace of God, we are all prodigals. All of us are lost sons prone to turn from God in and of ourselves. All of us want the benefits of God, but not God. We want His gifts so that we can use them on ourselves. That's what James says explicitly. But you see here a heart revealed, and it is the heart of the son. And it's not the fault of the father or the older brother or anybody else. It is the heart of the son. Hearts become revealed. People don't change when they go down these roads. What happens is what was really there comes out into the open, such that they behave openly accordingly to what is in their heart. But then in verses 14 through 16, you notice that we see the end of sin, or where sin is going to land you. Beginning in verse 14, "Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him." What happens with this prodigal son? He blows through all of it. I mean, no surprise. He blows through all of it. He wastes time, he wastes money, he wastes his life, he blows through it all. And then he's left with nothing, such that he has to farm himself out to the most humiliating labor. And understand, as Jesus is telling this parable, and Jesus is a Jew, and people would have understood that he is telling of the most horrible thing in the world almost that someone could be reduced to do, and that is to go slop hogs. I mean, one commentator said, this is almost as bad as being a prostitute in the mind of a Jew, to have to go and feed pigs. He's broke and he's starving to the point that even the pig food looks good. Notice the very end of verse 16, "and no one was giving anything to him," literally in the Greek, "and no one gave to him." He's burned through it all. Presumably there were a lot of people around that enjoyed it when he had the money and when he could buy the drinks and when he could provide the entertainment. And yet now that it is all gone, no one has any use for him. It's a reminder of the end of sin. It's a reminder of where the trajectory of sin lands us. Sin will promise you everything and it will leave you with nothing. Sin will promise you everything and it will leave you with nothing. It will leave you in misery and alienation and isolation. The young man will make promises and leave you alone. The party will look cool and end in misery. The autonomy sounds fun, but it's, there was a phrase I heard years ago, drinking buddies aren't real buddies. There are those that will use this young man until he can't do what it is that they want to do anymore or provide it for them, and then they have no use for him at all. And yet sin, as someone said somewhere, sin separates, tries to tell us that blessing is separated from obedience. You can be fulfilled if you go do your own thing. But if you walk in close communion with the one true God, that's not going to be fulfilling. That's going to be only constraining. Sin will always tell you to separate blessing or fulfillment from obedience, and yet its end here is misery. Now here's the point more pressing for you and me. This might be where you need to let a loved one go. This might be where you must let a loved one go. It might be that you need to let them go to the end of their sin to experience the misery and the humiliation of their sin. Very instinctively, what we try to do, whether we're parents or friends or whatever it is, what we instinctively try to do is spare the people we love from feeling pain. But if someone is living as a prodigal, and I'm going to kind of paint this as a metaphor, it actually might apply, but I mean it more metaphorically and more broadly. If someone is living as a prodigal, but they still have their own room in a comfortable house with a refrigerator full of food and free childcare and laundry service and overdraft protection, you're not helping that person, you're enabling that person. You may need to let them go to the end of their sin. You may need to let them feel the full misery of their sin. Let me say it another way. There are things that are worse for your loved one than the misery of their sin. There are things that are worse for your loved one than the humiliation or degradation of their body. What is worse is the loss of their soul. You may need to let them go to the end of their sin, that they might truly come to see the misery and the gravity of sin. And here's the reality. When this young man comes to his senses, as it were, when he comes to realize, when does he come to his senses? When nobody's giving him anything, when it's all gone, when he's got nothing. When he's got nothing but humiliation and starvation, it's then that he comes to his senses. And notice what it is that happens. In verse 17, "But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here of hunger.'" When he truly comes to his senses, he knows where to go in repentance. He knows the way back home. And he begins to think about these things. And he realizes, my father's got slaves that are being treated better than I am. And so in verses 13, or in 17 through 32, notice there are what I think it's Phil Ryken points out, really three angles on repentance. The first thing that we see, or three aspects of that repentance, we see the lost son. We see the one who actually comes to a point of repentance. And what does he do? Well, you notice that the first thing is he owns his own sin. He doesn't blame anybody. He doesn't make excuses. He begins to think through what he's going to say to his father. And what's he going to say to his father? "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I've sinned. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. I don't deserve for you to take me back. I understand there are lasting consequences of what I've done. I'm not even going to ask that you alleviate those things to a great degree. Just make me a servant. Just let me work in your house for my food." That's repentance. He owns his sin. You don't see any justification. You don't see any rationalizations. You don't see any deflection of blame to anybody else. "Father, this is on me. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. I don't deserve it. But if you will be merciful, here is what I would ask." That's the prodigal son coming to repentance. But there's another angle, and you see it is the father's response to that repentance. And that even the father's response is still, that's still costing the father something. The son is coming back and the father looks up. So, people talk about, was the father standing there waiting every day looking for the son to come? We don't know that. We do know that he looks up and he can tell, he recognizes that it is his son. And what does he do? Well, he runs to meet his son. Now, we just notice that the old man runs and we think that he's happy and he's excited. Well, that's true, but there's something more. If we go back 2,000 years, a few years ago, I ran in some race and I never place in those things. I just do them because gives me some kind of goal. And then there was some man that was, you know, I'd run like a 75-minute mile or something like that. It was pathetic and horrible. And then they said, well, we're going to give an award to the, you know, they had awards for the 50s crowd and the 60s crowd and then the 70s crowd. And there was this older gentleman, he was something like 74 years old, and he walked down and he got his award. He had run a 10K at like a 7-minute pace. It was crazy. I just thought, that's a man. That's a really athletic old guy. And, you know, we live in a day now where we exercise and you can go to a local gym and certain times of the day, everybody in there is probably retirement age. But back in this day, people didn't exercise to stay in shape. I mean, they were working themselves into the ground, so they didn't exercise. But when you were old, especially, you did not run because it was undignified. An old man sent somebody else to run. Run over there and do that. Be quick about it. But the old man didn't run. Here we see the father humiliating himself again, in a sense, going through the indignity of this son, of having the son again as he runs to greet him. And someone has said, can you imagine? His son probably still has, in some ways, the stench of sin's pig pen all over his body, and yet the father falls on his neck and keeps kissing him. Phil Ryken tells the story of a parent some Labor Day weekend years ago, and had a son that had left home, had gone off the scope, prodigal, disappeared, no contact with the family for years, and they didn't know where he was. They didn't know if he was alive or if he was dead, and then one evening, the phone rings late at night, and the son is calling from the lobby of a Holiday Inn over 100 miles away. The father and his wife, they get in the car. They grab their stuff real quickly. They get in the car. When they arrive, they barely recognize him. Ryken says he looked barely alive. His clothes were filthy and covered with vomit. And he smelled as if he had not bathed in weeks. And the father said, as they were driving home, the stench in the car was almost unbearable. But he remembered the parable of the prodigal son, and that the father runs to him, falls upon his neck, and kisses him. The father forgives with joy. Now again, the father's not sending him money. The father's not even pursuing him to this other land. The son knows the way back home. Father may not even know where he is, but whether he knows or not, it's the son that has to come to repentance and go back home, and he knows the way to go back home. But when he comes back home, the father responds and forgives him in joy. You know, there's a third character in this parable that doesn't get talked about as much, and that is the older brother. One person has said you have the prodigal son, but you have the unforgiving brother. He is furious that the father has taken the younger son back in. Someone has said that in that day, again, I mean, if you were a Jew, you hated Gentiles. And if a Jew had squandered his fortune foolishly living among the Gentiles, that was simply repugnant in the mind of a Jew. And so this older brother, he resents what he sees as his having been. He really sees it in some ways as this young guy cost me. My younger brother cost me. And he resents that some of what he probably thought should rightfully be his had been spent by his younger brother. But it's not just that. He cites his own performance. Father, if I ever disobey a single one of your commands, I've slaved away all my life. I've done everything that you told me to do. I've never disobeyed, not even once. But did you catch the hint of accusation in verse 30? But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. He's furious with his father for forgiving his brother. Notice how the father responds. He's not just having to show forbearance with the younger son. He's having to show forbearance with the older son. Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Son, you're going to get everything. Yeah, there are going to be lasting consequences to what he did. He's blown his share of the family fortune. He doesn't have anything. But he's come to repentance. And the Lord's brought him home. And we need to rejoice that my son and your brother has come home. We see these three angles on repentance. The angle of the prodigal son, the angle of the father, but the angle also of the older brother. And so what are the takeaways from all that? The first is this: when you are truly repentant, this is the way you think. You think like verse 21. And the Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. When you are truly repentant, you own your sin. You don't justify it. You don't blame somebody else for it. You acknowledge this ultimately is all about your sin against God and your sin against other people. And maybe there was some sin against them. Maybe there was some sin on their part against you. Maybe some of your sin was a response to sin on their part. Maybe some of their response to your sin was sinful in and of itself. But when you're truly repentant, you're not thinking about that at all. All you care about is you before God and you before those that you have sinned against. When you become repentant, you own your sin. So don't argue that you're repentant when you're not owning sin. And we'll see this coming up in Genesis 3, but I love the greatest example of crummy repentance is Adam. What have you done? Have you eaten from the fruit of the tree? Well, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And you know, but let's be fair, God. Some of this had to do with what you did to begin with, right? I mean, that's the absurdity of non-repentance. Non-repentance, or as some Puritans have called it, false repentance, is when we really are still blaming other people for our sin, or saying that our sin really wasn't that bad. When you and I are truly repentant, our attitude is the attitude of David in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. And David had sinned against a bunch of people, but he understood that ultimately he had sinned before God, he had sinned against God, and it was his fault, and he was repentant. When you're truly forgiving, the way that you always think is like verses 22 through 24. Quickly bring out the best robe and put on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life. Again, he was lost and he's been found, and he began to celebrate. That is our heart when we are truly forgiving. But when we're not truly forgiving, we hold on to resentments. We want to punish people. We want our pound of flesh. We demand. Well, it's ironic. We want everybody to get what they deserve, but not really. We want them to get what they deserve, but we don't want to get what we deserve. When we're truly forgiving, there is this sense of what the father says to his older son. Look, yes, he did a lot of things, but he was gone and he's back. He was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. We must celebrate. And so when we're truly forgiving, we celebrate repentance. We celebrate restoration of those that turned and walked away in sin. But if we're like the older brother, we demand that our works be rewarded and that their sin, at least in some greater measure, be punished. When we're truly repentant, we humbly return. When we truly forgive, we rejoice to restore. When we're truly humble, then we see that everything this side of hell is mercy. We rejoice that they're forgiven, but we also recognize that we didn't deserve to be forgiven. Again, we need to be reminded, the parable reminds us that every one of us, what is it, the old Puritan phrase? There's enough sin in each one of us to start a new hell. Each and every one of us made it necessary for Christ to hang on the cross and bear the wrath of his own Father to atone for our sin. And we ought to continually rejoice when God brings still more to saving faith in Christ. If we're like the prodigal who comes to repentance, we own our sin. If we're like the older brother who is still proud and self-righteous, we focus on others' sin rather than recognizing our own need of Christ. When we're like the Father, we rejoice to see those that God is delivering from sin. But notice the story at the end of verse 32, it just kind of stops. We don't really know what happens. Does the older brother go in and join the party? Does he refuse? Does the prodigal brother who returned fall back off the wagon later? Now, I'm not trying to be silly. The reality is this. The parable has served its purpose to make this point about coming to repentance and rejoicing in repentance and a warning against resisting accepting people's repentance. So all of that's been accomplished, but Phil Ryken, I think, makes an interesting point. Ryken says, in some ways it stops here so that we might write our own ending. Which are you? Are you the younger brother who really has seen his sin and come to repentance? Are you the older brother who in self-righteousness sees other sins and not his own need of repentance? Are you the father who rejoices when the Lord brings people to repentance? Which are you? Ryken says we sort of write our own ending. We can make the argument there's some of us in each one of these characters. But what are we primarily? The one who's come to see his or her sin and turn from it to Christ, the one who still is focused on other people's sin more than their own and not so mindful of God's mercy and grace to them in Christ, or the one who rejoices to see God be merciful and gracious to sinners. But ultimately, our only hope is in our Heavenly Father, who is gracious to bring wayward souls to repentance. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you that you are a gracious and a merciful God. And so we pray first, Father, that you would convict us when we are like this older brother, when we are mindful of the sin that others have committed against us and not so mindful of the sin that we've committed against you, when we're prone, Father, to cite our exemplary performance and their failure and fall. Lord, search our hearts that we might not be like the older brother, the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees, who believed that they were the righteous lot and that it was your obligation to affirm and recognize them. Father, search our hearts if we right now are like the prodigal moving in the wrong direction, wanting what we want with whom we want it, turning away from you and your people so that we can pursue what we want, going through the motions, but concealing a heart that is far from you. Lord, let us not stay there, but also, Father, give us grace to see that you are a merciful God, that we know the way home. You have shown us clearly who Christ is and that we can turn to him. You have shown us, Father, clearly where your people are, that we might go and seek to be restored to your people. Father, we pray that you would give us grace to be like the Father on both ends, of the prodigal's direction, that you, Father, would give us grace to recognize what is not our responsibility, what we cannot control. That you would give us grace, Father, not to intercede and try to soften the impact and the blow of sin. But Father, give us grace to leave people in your hands to suffer the consequences of sin so that you might be gracious and merciful to bring them to repentance. But Lord, also give us grace not to be those who lose hope and not to be those who believe that that lost one can never return home. And Father, we pray that you would even be gracious to bring sinners home. Those children that have wandered or are wandering far from you. Those friends with whom we've lost contact long ago. Those that might be even in the local church body that at some point have experienced discipline. And yet we pray, Lord, that you would bring them back and that you would let them be restored. Ultimately, to close relationship with you, but also to joyful fellowship with your people. Father, we pray that you would do these things ultimately to the praise and the glory of your name. And we acknowledge, Father, that only you can, and yet you are gracious, Father, to bring to yourself wayward sinners. Through Christ, we plead with you, and through Christ, we praise you. Amen.